that again. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bible to Zechariah 13. I told my daughter this joke this morning, and I thought the intensity of this subject, maybe it's a good idea this time to really start with something funny. She didn't laugh that hard, so if you don't feel compelled to laugh at this joke, that's okay. You're not going to hurt my feelings, but I thought it was hilarious. What do you call it when somebody from one church cannot stand somebody just because they go to somebody else's church? They just go to a different church, and because of that, you don't like them. You know what that's called? Gracism. Joke landed. Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. I heard that from somebody else. Please don't blame the pastor. I thought it was funny. That's it. Thought I would share it. You can yell at me later. All right, verse 1, Zechariah 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land. And it will be that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And it will be in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive, but he will say, "I am not a prophet. I am a cultivator of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds struck here between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was struck in the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate," declares Yahweh of hosts. "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will be in all the land," declares Yahweh, "that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." Father, this morning, we understand that you refine us, you redeem us, and you restore us. Father, I pray today that we understand the scope of what Zechariah wrote for us, while it was initially for the nation of Israel, that we understand it and apply it to our lives even today. Though it be prophetic and historic, Father God, I pray that we understand it and that we let it pierce our heart, Father God, and begin to grow us, even those of us who believe we are mature Christians, believe we are well-versed in Scripture. May it even still spur us on towards love and good deeds. May it still draw us closer to your Son. Lead us by your Spirit, Father God, that we may glorify you all the more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw that God establishes, enriches, and edifies those who are his. But this week, when we look at this text, the premise of it, I believe, the theme of the entire chapter is that God restores, redeems, and refines his people. I'll say that again. He restores, redeems, and refines his people. Now, this morning I want to begin really with talking to you about this guy from the 1700s. And you might say, well, what does he have to do with us? Well, the man I'm speaking of is a guy by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper's mother died when he was 6 years old. He saw her death, and it left him mentally broken and unstable. In fact, throughout his life, he would battle with depression. He would constantly throw himself into his work, whatever he could do to keep his mind occupied from the point where his mother passed away into his young adulthood. But then his father and his stepmother passed away, and his best friend drowned, and dealing with the concept of death was so great for Cowper, he found himself in what, remember, it was the 1700s, and this is what they called them at the time, an insane asylum. As he was one of the more stable residents there, he was entrusted with the care of another patient, an older man whose mind was starting to slip, a Christian man. And it was there, for the first time, Cowper began to hear the gospel. It was there that he heard the message that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, and he was one. And he needed the grace and the mercy that came through the cross of Christ. Cowper would later write of that time in his institution, "Immediately I received strength to believe it, and full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. My pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." You see, William Cowper knew what it meant to be restored. He knew what it meant to be redeemed, and he knew what it meant to be refined by God. In fact, he knew the words of Zechariah 13, which is our text today, and we're going to unpack it. But as we get into that text, I would remind you, this is what was written for Israel. But even still, there is a promise for those who are Christians, those who are in Christ, who are Gentiles, as it tells us very clearly how God grows his people. And there's quite a bit of prophecy in this, but there's also a lot of important history for us as well, as we see how God restores us, redeems us, and refines those who are his. The first thing we're going to look at, beginning in verse 1, is how God restores his people. God's people are a restored people. Verse 1 begins, "In that day." We saw this last week. "In that day" does not refer to necessarily a specific 24-hour period. It's a time, an era that the Lord has chosen. It's a set moment in history. And this follows, in fact, chapter 13 is very closely tied to chapter 12. It's woven into it. God's saving of Israel. That, if you recall, chapter 12 ended with Israel realizing who they had murdered on the cross, realizing what they as a people had done. And they mourned that fact. The royal family, the priests, all Israel would mourn over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, back in chapter 12, said, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is, again, like I said, a continuation throughout this vision of Zechariah. It really began with the fall of the Antichrist. We saw at the end of chapter 11, that foolish, worthless shepherd. And then the battle of Armageddon we saw last week in chapter 12. And they understand this because, as it ties closely with Revelation 19, the Messiah himself has ridden out before them on the battlefield. And now they realize what has happened, what they as a people are responsible for. Verse 1 continues, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." This fountain is not something man-made. It's a spring. It's something that will pour forth cleansing waters. Now that concept is not foreign to Zechariah. If you recall, he was a member of the priestly family. He knew the Levitical law. He knew the importance of cleansing water in worship. He would be familiar with the ritual cleansing, which is actually a forerunner of what we call baptism. We talked about that this summer as well. Leviticus 16:4 tells us the priest shall bathe his body in water and put on the garments of a priest before he was to do his service to God. Of course, throughout this book of Zechariah, we've seen parallels running alongside Ezekiel as well. And Ezekiel also had promised the people of Israel, Ezekiel 36:25, and this is an eschatological promise, a future promise. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your idols." Sounds very similar to our text today. It echoes in our chapter, but it begins with that cleansing fountain. But notice this important fact. The whole purpose of that cleansing fountain, the reason that it is there, is for two purposes: for cleansing of sin and of impurity. I stated last week, I'll say it again today as well, it is written for the benefit of Israel. It's written that they might understand the work of the Messiah and know the truth of what is going to happen in those last of the last days, that they will mourn their sin, repent of their sin, and that they will turn to him. When they look upon him whom they've pierced, they will mourn. You see, the only fountain capable of cleansing sin, cleansing them of their impurities, it doesn't come from the ground, it comes from the cross. The fountain, when we understand last week's passage and this as well, we read this within the context of that, the fountain is the blood of Christ, which is sufficient to cleanse people of their sin. It's very likely that John the Apostle, in understanding this portion of Zechariah, when he, as the lone disciple standing at the foot of the cross, when that Roman pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately, John writes, John 19:34, immediately blood and water come out, it was a click in John's mind. This is the fountain. This is the spring that Zechariah was writing about. It is Christ who cleanses us in his death. He cleanses us from sin and from impurity. Now, the word for sin here in the Hebrew, it means a transgression of God's law or a complete ignoring of it. And we're no longer under the law of Moses. We know that. We're under the law of grace. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 6. That does not mean we ignore God's law. It does not mean we are no longer to follow the principles of the moral law, because the law was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer, for example, we no longer have a priest who performs sacrifices for us. We have a priest who was the ultimate sacrifice for us. We no longer have a priest that we have to go to speak to God on our behalf. We have an intercessor who is before God's throne interceding on behalf of his church. Therefore, those of us who are in the fountain already, those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we've submitted our lives to him, we are under his law of grace. And one day, true Israel will know that grace completely as well. But the fact is, everyone who is not in Christ, they are opposed to God's law of grace, whether they mean to or not. They are in sin. Either they are willingly against it, or they are ignorant of it. Both are guilty. That's not to say we're better than them or that we don't have sin. Obviously, we do. We struggle with it. I used to tell one of our youth group kids, the one thing that makes a Christian better than anybody is to know that we're not better than anybody. It's a paradox. It is the fact that we've understood the cross of Christ, that his blood was shed for us to cleanse us of our sin. But he also did this to cleanse us of our impurities. And the word that Zechariah uses here, there are children present, so I won't go too deep into it, but it's the type of impurity that would make a woman unfit or unclean for worship in the temple. It's similar to what we see in the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. She was healed of her impurity. She reached out and touched Jesus because she said, for she was saying, if I touch his garments, I will be saved from this. And she did. She was. She was cleansed of her impurities. And there are those even today who need to know that fountain is open, that it is pouring forth his cleansing blood to purify them from all that makes them impure, unclean, sinful before a holy God. It is only through the cross of Christ that we may be restored to a place of sanctification, a place of right standing before the God of heaven and earth, that sin and impurity can be taken from mankind through the cross. Verse 2 goes on, it says, "And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." Again, we see this promise of it occurring in that day of judgment that God has declared. Thus, he has decreed that he will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And we understand, we know that for a name is more than just something's title, that it's their will, it's their entire presence, it's who they are. And that's going to be completely forgotten. They will no longer even be remembered. Now, I want you to see something here very important in this text. In chapter 10, verse 2, the idea of the household idol, the teraphim, that was what was destroyed. These small dolls, really, if you recall, I I kind of joked about how we don't pray to Barbie, right? But that's what these teraphim were. They were household idols. We saw them way back in Genesis. They were used for pagan worship, for divination. But the idol that is mentioned here, it's a totally different word. It's asabim. These are not household gods. These are foreign, false gods, idols, that were worshipped by a community. The whole groups of people would gather around them. And in the future, they will be destroyed. And you might say, well, it's 2024. Aren't they all destroyed? I know, Pastor Jeff, we have idols of our wealth. We have idols of our bank account and our cars and our sports and our entertainment. Yes, those are idols. And yeah, they'll be cast down. But nobody really worships statues and things like that anymore. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We still worship the same false gods under different names. Revelation makes it very clear that idol worship is coming back and will be back in the last days. It says in Revelation 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. He is pulling from Isaiah. He is mentioning the fact there will be idols in those last 7 years. And yes, some people, they don't worship idols, but they do worship things. And I probably shouldn't even really mention the worship of Molech that we call Planned Parenthood, or how the god of North Dakota is Dionysus, the god of alcohol and drunkenness. And we have two temples right here in town for that thing, don't we? Right on Main Street. But I won't mention that. We'll let that slide today. No, I'm talking specifically, Zechariah is talking specifically about actual blatant worship of idols. Worship of the Norse gods is on the rise, by the way, if you haven't been paying attention. You can buy through Facebook little charms for Thor, Odin, and all, the whole pantheon of Norse gods through Amazon, things like that. And I'm not talking about the Marvel characters here. I'm talking about the actual Norse gods. It began in prisons. It is leaking into our communities from that. Of course, Hinduism has, what, 300 million gods they pray to? And this past year, we had a presidential candidate who is a Hindu. And when he would talk about God and country, he was not talking about the same God we talk about. We have to be very clear about that. In fact, recently in Iowa of all places, that's like the heart of the Midwest, isn't it? That's what I was always told. In Iowa, there was a satanic statue placed in a courthouse, and thankfully someone had enough sense to knock it down. You think idols don't exist to be worshipped today? They absolutely do. Idols, demonic entities, they are here, but church, they are not here to stay. He will not just destroy them, he will eradicate them from memory. They'll be long forgotten. Verse 2 continues, and I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land. False prophets lead people into idolatry, either a worship of a completely false entity or a false version of the true God. We see that very clearly in Israel's history. We see it in Scripture in 1 Kings 18. There's 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. They all eat at the queen's table. And what happens? Elijah deals with them on the Mount Carmel incident. But four chapters later, 1 Kings 22, there are false prophets of the right God. Jehoshaphat gets together with King Ahab, and like I said, thanks to Elijah, there weren't a lot of those prophets of Baal to call up, so they call up the prophets of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And these men all gather together, and they tell Ahab, go to war, go fight, God will give you victory. In fact, one of them even goes and makes horns and says, you'll gore the enemy with these. And then this prophet named Micaiah comes in, and he tells Ahab the truth. And one of the false prophets, a man named Zedekiah, he strikes Micaiah, and this is what he clearly says. How did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? See, Zedekiah saw himself as a true prophet of the same God, and yet he was a false prophet. Many false prophets today are sincere. They're kind. They're not kind to wrong, though, and they're sincerely misled. just as these men were. Our passage is clearly talking about the end of false prophets. Not just the end of prophecy, though, that will happen. Paul's very clear, 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 10, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with." This might upset some people, but the truth is we're not there yet. This is clearly Paul speaking of a time when we are completely in the perfect presence of Christ. He is the perfect Son of God. And when he comes and he sets everything into perfection in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for speaking in tongues. There will be no need for prophecy. Now, some take this verse and they understand that Paul is talking about the perfect canon, the closed canon of Scripture. I don't believe he is. I think this is an eschatological verse, a prophetic verse of that time when everything is set right. He's talking about the time when the church and Israel and the world has been completely restored, redeemed, and refined through the baptism of fire that our text goes on to tell us about. But we're going to continue in verse 3. God's people are a redeemed people. Verse 3 says, "And it will be in that day, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh.'" So in verse 2, we see the removal of false prophets. Now in verse 3, we're moving into the exposure of them. For the record, as an Assemblies of God church, we do believe God can still speak prophetically through people today. And we're very clear about that. We do believe the gifts continue. Yet we are told time and time again, we must test what they say. Not just take it for granted. I'm going to throw out a couple of theological terms. I would challenge you to write them down this morning. But we are not cessationists in the sense that we believe all gifts have stopped. But we are what I like to call biblical continuationists, in that we test the gifts, and the gifts must serve a purpose in line with Scripture. Cessationism, by the way, this is one of the first terms I want to give you. Cessationism is not the idea that we should leave the Union of the United States and rebel against Washington, D.C. That is not the same thing. That's secessionism, and it's something different. Gray uniforms, there was a whole fight about it. We won't get into that. Very different thing. Cessationism, the cessationist believes the Holy Spirit no longer sovereignly gives individual Christians the temporary sign gifts or miraculous gifts which are described in the New Testament. They argue that these things were present in the first century, but they're no longer active today. We would disagree to that point. Okay? Continuationists, especially biblical continuationists, that's us, we teach that the miraculous gifts are assumed and described in the Bible are to continue in the church and do continue to be given to the church. I took those definitions, by the way, straight out of Tom Pennington's book on cessationism. Many Christians today are cessationists and continuationists about things they don't understand in one form or another. For a point, the Assemblies of God is cessationist in that they don't recognize the office or apostle of apostle or prophet, because we believe that's a dead office, that it has ceased. So we are cessationists in that form. Now, don't go calling Bismarck and Springfield and say, "Pastor Jeff said we're all cessationists." That's not what I'm saying, okay? They already think that probably, but the truth is I'm not. I believe the gifts continue but have to be biblical. Hope you agree with that. The Assemblies does believe there are those who may be used by God to prophesy, to give a word of knowledge, to give a word of wisdom, but it is ultimately always to edify the church and draw people closer to Christ. Because that's what the angel tells John in John 19. He goes to worship the angel. He says, "Hey, knock that off." He corrects him and he says, "The witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." If somebody says, "Well, I'm prophesying that Donald Trump's going to win this election," well, they did that 4 years ago. Didn't work out well for them. But if they say that, the question first out of our mouth should be, "Now, how does that draw me closer to Christ?" It doesn't. They're a false prophet. We don't recognize that. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, "The Spirit distributes to each individually just as he wills." we don't agree that there are people who have the monopoly on a certain gift, but that the Holy Spirit will work through an individual just as he wants to, because he's God, and he gets to decide those things. God may do this, but I want to be very clear, I don't believe he does these things the way the YouTube prophets or TBN apostles would like us to think. Like I said, after the last election, we saw their true nature, their frauds. We don't have to worry about them. When Paul speaks of prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about the New Testament era prophets, or he's referring to those in that moment who are being used to prophesy, but he still says even then what they are saying has to be tested. 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. There is to be order first and foremost when the gifts are being given and used. Paul specifically says in verse 40 of that chapter, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, why bring all of this up? Because there are false prophets today. They are very much real. I have cessationist friends who love to point that out. Guys in your camp, do this. Guys in your camp, they're not in our camp. We test them. We know they're false. And for the record, I have cessationist friends who disagree with me on some of these things, but they believe the gifts have ceased, but they do believe God can still heal. God can still move. God can still do miracles. So that makes them, in a sense, also a continuationist, does it not? But we get back on track. We're talking about prophecy and the prophetic in this moment, in this chapter. I only say that to clarify teaching of this church. In that vein, we look at these prophets and how they're addressed, because we understand that the prophets do not add to Scripture. They don't add something else. Many will quote John Owen, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they are unnecessary, and if they disagree, they're false. And we would say, okay. That's really more of a paraphrase of Owen's thoughts on the topic, by the way, but I should probably address that too before we go further. He's talking about a private revelation. Now, if you are at home and you're reading your Bible and you believe the Lord is giving you a word and it disagrees with Scripture, that wasn't the Lord. That was your inner monologue. There is a difference. And if you're at home and you get a private word from the Lord that does align with Scripture, maybe it wasn't really necessary. You should just read your Bible more and believe it. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will remind you of a biblical truth to inspire you, to encourage you. And he also does that to rebuke and to edify you. But the problem is, many Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, and circles, they don't know the difference between that inner monologue and the Holy Spirit, and that's where problems arise, and that's why we have to have moments like this in a sermon in the Old Testament, talking about New Testament gifts. Can God speak to you? Absolutely. He speaks all the time through his word. Does God still speak to people with a nudging, with an impression on the heart? Absolutely. But that doesn't make someone a prophet. It also doesn't mean that people can't prophesy today. It means the church should do their job and respectfully test these people, know the word, test the prophet before giving any credence to it. We know not every prophetic word, by the way, even in the New Testament era, not every prophetic word was written down and considered scripture. Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 that he gave prophetic warnings to the church, telling them about the rise of the Antichrist, telling them about the end times, and we don't have record of that. Sometimes I really wish we did. Make things a lot easier when you're teaching through Revelation, probably. But they're not. They're not written down. So not every true prophetic word is meant to be understood as Scripture, but every true prophetic word ought to draw us closer to Christ and align with Scripture. It's also to be tested with Scripture. And if someone gets it wrong, if it's misleading, the speaker should never speak again and thank their lucky stars we don't go Old Testament on them. And as a side note, before we move forward, biblical prophecy is rarely a word of encouragement. It's often for edifying and rebuking, but if you listen to most prophetic words in churches, it's uplifting nonsense, or as Kevin Zahn likes to tell me, they're just devotional thoughts. We may as easily disregard them as well. So again, why go through all that? Why clarify that? Because we are a Pentecostal church, and if we're going to operate in the gifts, we better get it right. Amen? Okay, we're all on the same page then, or at least you said amen, so I'll move on. Let's go. There is a weight that comes with saying, thus saith the Lord. Zechariah knew this as he was writing all these things down. But look what happens in the text to those who are false prophets. Their own mother and their own father will put them to death for speaking in God's name falsely. His father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. You see, in their zeal for the righteousness of God, because of his redemption of them, they will execute even their own son if he were to speak falsely in the name of the Lord. This goes back to what I said last week, quoting Jesus' word to the church of Ephesus. You hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. If we do not love Jesus enough to hate what he hates, the false teachings that mislead his people, we are not loving Jesus right. We should be zealous for his truth. We should be zealous for his word. That's why in the law, God explicitly said, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And every false prophet on TV and YouTube said, oh, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But God will. That's what our text is telling us. In that day of the Lord, their own parents will, if their parents truly love the Lord. We don't want to offend anybody. We just want to love them as we love our neighbor. We shouldn't worry about hurting them. You know, nobody here really listens to them, that sort of thing. But correcting needs to be corrected. What needs to be corrected? Let's get spelled out further in verses 4 and 5. It'll be in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive, but he will say, I am not a prophet, I'm a cultivator of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. In that day, if they are able to escape the death sentence that their own parents would carry out, they would be so ashamed of speaking their false prophecies because they have been exposed, they will put away the tools of their deception. They will not put on a hairy mantle. That makes sense. Any of you own a hairy mantle? Yeah, I got none in my closet. I didn't even have to look. I know. We don't have any. What's that mean? That's the garb, as my grandma used to say. That's one of her words. Garb. That's the garments of a prophet. Isaiah was a hairy man. We see in 2 Kings 1:8, and he had a leather girdle about his loins. That's how he was recognized in 2 Kings 1:8. John the Baptist had a similar outfit. Matthew 3:4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. This is that hairy garment. But you see, false prophets, they have to put that on. They have to put on a costume in order to continue to pretend to be something that they're not. They're literally wolves in sheep's clothing. Instead of dressing the part they used to play, they're going to go into hiding and they're going to pretend to be farmers. And not just farmers, the slaves of farmers. They're going to say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a cultivator. And the Hebrew word there literally means it's a slave whose only job is to dig through the dirt, to till the soil. But they're not going to be able to hide the truth. Verse 6 makes this very clear. One will say to him, what are these wounds struck here between your arms? In other words, we know what you really are. But he's going to say, then he will say, those with which I was struck in the house of my friends, or literally struck by those who love him. But that's not what's happening at all. We read that, we might say, well, see, somebody loved this guy enough to smack him around a little bit, right? No. Not that. These wounds are the scars of someone who would cut themselves, someone who would beat themselves in order to attract the favor of a false god. We see this with the prophets who competed with Elijah on Mount Carmel. They cried out with a loud voice, as 1 Kings 18:28. They cried out with a loud voice and gashed themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. You see, in that day, the false prophets will be so ashamed. Some scholars even believe when he says that he was struck in the house of his friends, what he's really saying is he either was struck in a brothel or he got hurt in what we would call today a drunken bar fight. In other words, the false prophet would rather be thought of as a complete drunk or a former prostitute than to be thought of someone who would mislead God's people, because everyone else has been redeemed and they have been exposed. And church, redeemed people want to expose sin, not just in others, of course, but in themselves as well. Those who would like to pretend to be redeemed, they're going to be cast out. God will restore and redeem those who are his. His people are the redeemed people. And in that state, they will expose the false, sinful shepherds who would have led them astray. Finally, we come to our third point. God's people are a refined people. And this is where things really begin to heat up, pun intended. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts." You'll notice, most of you, that in your Bibles, the text format begins to change a little bit. You've got some indentions there, most likely. That's because this chapter is now finishing in a poetic form. It lets the reader know there's going to be some symbolism used here. Swords don't wake up, for example. They're inanimate. Yet God calls the sword and directs it at his shepherd, and it is not referring to the foolish, worthless shepherd. This is referring to the good shepherd. This is referring to his promised shepherd who would save his people, who would lead his people. The wording here, in fact, that his shepherd, his associate, it's used to let the reader know that this is someone co-equal with God. This is affirming the deity of the Messiah, the deity of Christ, which of course John really picks up on in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." He records it later in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." God is commanding the sword to be against the shepherd, not out of hatred of him, not because the shepherd has rebelled, but because the shepherd now will bear the sins of those who have rebelled. Isaiah 53 tells us, "Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." It's through Christ, through the Messiah, though he would care for the flock turns on him. The flock calls out, "Crucify him." The verse continues, it says, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may scatter, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Of course, Jesus quotes this very passage when he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's betrayed. He left Jerusalem and he tells the disciples, "You will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He knew it because he knew the word. He knew it because God had decreed it and had declared it in time past. Of course, Peter didn't like hearing that, did he? He got very upset about that, and Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And yet, because Christ is both God and man, he will fulfill this word of Zechariah. As a man able to be killed, and as God, whose divine blood will be that fountain of redemption and restoration. So God says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." What he means is he will turn his own wrath against his own flock. Isaiah 1:25 confirms this. "I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your ally." God will do this to Israel in that time. He will begin to purify them. He will make them ready for that great day of the Lord. Verse 8 goes on. It says, "And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it." What this is telling us is that not all who are Jewish are necessarily Israel. Not everyone who claims to be in Christ will be saved. Only those who are faithful to him, only those who choose Christ as their Messiah will make it. Only those who endure to the end. Jesus makes this point very clear when he talks to the seven churches in Revelation. He tells them repeatedly, "To him who overcomes..." To him who overcomes are the promises of the joys of eternal life. I've often quoted and probably will continue to quote Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel will be saved." But we have to understand that in light of Romans 9:6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." We pray for Israel, we pray for the Jewish people because we believe they are God's people. Yes, Scripture makes that clear time and time again. It speaks to us that very thing here in our text. "But not all who are descended from Israel, from Jacob, are Israel. Just as the same way, not all who claim to be in Christ are actually in Christ." This is God's refining process, the wheat and the tares, you might say. God will reveal those who are truly his. It's again why I quoted last week, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everyone will make it. The refiner's fire burns more than just what makes us impure. He is purifying his church. 4 years ago, we had the whole COVID experience, right? And now we look back and some of those pastors, those big name pastors that many people respected, myself included, completely changed. Gone off the proverbial reservation, right? I don't think COVID broke them. I think it exposed them. That's the refiner's fire. And church, that's just a taste of the persecution that will come to God's church. Many who claim to be in Christ don't endure. That's the sad truth of it. Paul says this in Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that our affliction brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within the hearts, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's why James reminds the church, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, when the hard times come, it makes stronger Christians. It makes deeper Christians. That's an historical fact. Is the refiner's fire at work? God continues to make that point as he concludes this poetic segment in verse 9. He says, I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. That refining, that smelting of the soul, some of you have experienced that in your life. You know it. You know the struggle. You know the testing. You know the trials. You know the tribulation. But when they're done, you know that Christ is all the sweeter. You know that God is all the greater. And the Holy Spirit could lead you through hell wearing a gasoline suit, and you'd say, Father, I will follow. But not everyone can say that. Not everyone will do that. When the true Christian does, they call out to their God, their King, their Master, and he says, that one is mine. This is my people. And we answer back, Yahweh, the Lord, is my God. The refining fire hurts. Absolutely it does. And it's not easy to withstand. It's the whole point of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. When the sower scatters the seed, it takes root. It should grow. But that's the difference in the soils. Three out of the four soils mentioned don't receive the plant, don't grow. Some hear the word and they don't receive it because the enemy comes and takes it away. Some hear the word and they hear it with joy, not with mourning over their sin. But hey, I'm free now. Everything's good. And then whenever persecution happens, affliction happens, they fall away. Some hear the word, but the worries of the world or the appeal of earthly riches, the desire for anything else, chokes them to death. And yet those with good soil, filled hearts, that welcome the Holy Spirit, he breathes life into them and they grow roots and they persevere and they stand strong. They stand refined, redeemed, and restored in Christ Jesus as their Savior. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning. I want to close with going back to that story of William Cowper. I found this just incredibly interesting. I wanted to share it with you as we tied this up. Over the years, Cowper would write hymns, powerful hymns. God moves in a mysterious way. Oh, for a closer walk with God. But one hymn would stick out, and it has kind of a morbid-sounding title, but it's based in Zechariah 13. It's titled, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And this is the first two verses. It says, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Truth is, there are two kinds of people in the end. in regards to this truth. There are those who wash in the fountain now, and there will be those who wish they had. Those who do know God's power to restore, redeem, and refine, and those who wish they would have. If you do not know Christ as that fountain of restoration, of redemption, the refining for your soul, I would challenge you today, pray and submit your life to Him. If you do know Him, but there's refining still to be done, and that would be all of us, I would say, will you take time to worship Him today and let the refiner's fire continue to burn away sin and impurity? Will you stand as we close and worship?